I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. Not surprisingly, the writer to the Hebrews has much material to explain for us what a committed faith is from the life of Abraham himself. Abraham alone, I should say. And this portion of the 11th chapter is a wonderful encouragement of how God tests us for the purpose of strengthening us. And he does so through the crucible of faith. The faith in what he's revealed before, and then a trust in what he's doing now. It could be no more on display than in the life of Abraham, what God had asked him to do, as we have read in Genesis 22. And so again, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Let us give attention to it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That is Isaac. This is God's word. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless us this evening with supernatural grace to understand your word in a way that deepens our trust in what you have revealed to us. We have so much more on this side of the cross and the empty tomb to reflect upon in your word and in your character. And we pray that we would be strengthened in how you are testing us so that we would be more refined. If to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's probably you like me with our young people and teenagers particularly, and young, all the kids here this morning, probably like me, we were asking them about their anticipation of the school year. And probably you heard what I heard. There was not a whole lot of enthusiasm. Some expressed a fear and apprehension to take on all the school homework, or all the homework that accompanies a new school year. But certainly this idea of being tested is not something that we welcome with great enthusiasm, young or old alike, whether it's in work or whether it was in our days of preparation for our callings now. Being tested always brings about a measure of fear and trembling, of inadequacy, of ill-preparedness. And thus, of course, accompanied by stress and anxiety and worry leading up to those tests. Well, this text before us this evening of how God tested Abraham is helpful to us as we know God does test his people to encourage us when we are tested. And what we'll see is actually our whole Christian discipleship. Not that God is, you know, causing you to have a paper cut and you must say, I'm being tested here. What is the lesson I'm supposed to learn? You've heard that kind of evangelical kind of confusion about the will of God and what am I supposed to learn from this paper cut? Now, our Heavenly Father would not have us so put off and disturbed by things that are just part and parcel of living in a fallen world and the fact that we can be clumsy. That's a simple answer for what takes place often with those kind of situations. No, God's testing our hearts. Like the Ten Commandments, which you studied in the 20th chapter of Exodus, he would have us have no other gods before him. What we'll see in the life of Abraham, and particularly God's ultimate test to him on this fifth encounter with Abraham, by presenting to Abraham this seemingly impossible task of offering up his son, his only son, Isaac, was that he was testing Abraham's heart and devotion to the God who miraculously enabled Abraham and Sarah to conceive and have this child of promise. But what we'll also see is God has not left Abraham, who was being tested, without much revelation as to how to see through and interpret what was going on. The beauty of the book of Hebrews and the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is we can have with clarity an understanding of what Abraham was thinking. And we'll see there again in verse 19, so significant that Abraham considered God. God considered God. We'll touch on that in our third point. And so too, you and me this evening, we consider God, His character, His attributes, His revelation to us, His promises fulfilled and yet to take place in the return of His Son. So that our faith also, like Peter says in his first epistle, though tried and tested, will come out refined. This is what Peter says in his first letter, verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So that we would be strengthened and strengthened in our assurance and perseverance as a people on the way. He tests us, but He does not leave us without the faith to endure the test. And so we'll see this evening. God's purpose is the strengthening of faith by trial, the proving of faith by means of tests that God Himself provides. That's what Richard Phillips says in his commentary. That's what took place with Abraham, and He does so also with each and every one of us here this evening. He does not leave us without revelation to understand, as I said, not the paperclip or why you stumble over a rug, it's probably because you're getting older, but the heart issues of life, devotion to the God who has called us away from the world unto Himself. So even the gifts we have, good gifts, like the son Isaac, are understood and it's coming from the great gifter of gifts. And so we'll look at our passage from that vantage point. How God strengthens our faith in three parts. First of all, why does God test us? Look at that a little bit more in depth from the life of Abraham. And then secondly, the great difficulty of faith, or great difficulty for faith in the midst often of these circumstances. And then last of all, we will see that faith considers God. Faith considers God. And so first of all, look with me in verses 17 through 18. Why does God test us? It's not original with Americans, the proverb that states, that which does not kill me makes me stronger. We think of it that way, at least I think of it that way, but it was actually Friedrich Nietzsche who said that, the German philosopher, the atheist, the one who spoke about Superman and ultimately was, in his philosophy, encouraging what would happen in the 1930s in Nazi Germany. But it's ironic, isn't it? That was actually Friedrich Nietzsche who said this. That which does not kill me makes me stronger, because he actually had a short life and a miserable life. If you ever heard Ravi Zachariah talk about Nietzsche in his final days and his sister's testimony of his mental illness, we see that Nietzsche was battling against the God who is, suppressing the truth to the point of mental insanity. And he did not live a long life, and was not stronger as a result of that which was ailing him. Well, we don't look at proverbs of the world in order to understand things. We look at the revelation of God. We look beyond what our physical eyes see, and we could see what God has spoken and said and revealed to us in history. And we see it in the life of Abraham. He was called to leave, as we saw last week, behind his country, his relatives, again in Genesis chapter 12, his father's house, a calling Abraham obeyed, as we saw in the prior verses here in chapter 11, by going out to a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And this is the trial that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to, Genesis chapter 22, which we've read already. God was asking Abraham to do the unthinkable. The unthinkable. And that's important, as I put it that way, because we look in verse 19, and we'll see in verse 9, that he considered God. He actually thought. And Abraham's response to the unthinkable was to look at the God who had made the command. And then what was the command? Well, we saw it back there in verse 2 of Genesis 22. He said, take now your son, your only son, not Ishmael, and not Ishmael who God had not ordained for Sarah and Abraham to help him out. Remember, that's what they tried to do following Genesis 17. God's visitation to them at age 99 and 89 was a child would be born in the next year from the union of you two. And that son was Isaac. And notice what the Lord said to Abraham. The son whom you love. There it is. That's the key to this understanding of the nature of the test. The son whom you love. Remember what Peter said to what Jesus said to Peter when he restored me. Do you love me more than these? Peter. So too the Lord is testing Abraham in the place of his greatest love, his greatest anticipation, a faith rewarded in that fourth visitation of the Lord when a child was born to Abraham and Sarah, the child who makes us laugh because God is able to do the impossible. He said, go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. And now we look at verse 17, Hebrews chapter 11. What was going on in Abraham's mind? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And that was the third encounter between God and Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It would be through this son and this union. And so how are we to understand why, first of all, why God does test his people? Well, as I said, it's right there in verse 2 of Genesis 22. The son whom he loved. And so Richard Phillips very helpfully says, in the first place, this was a trial of Abraham's devotion to the Lord. And that's the issue at the heart of everything. As we've been studying in the book of Exodus, God desires to receive all glory and for his covenant people redeemed by grace to render to him all glory and devotion of heart. Doesn't mean that marriages and children and things that we receive from God are not a blessing. We saw that in the three feasts this morning in Exodus 23. And God blesses us with bounty. He provides for us as a people on the way, moment by moment. Bread and drink and food and helpmates, all gift from God. But he desires that the gifts would not overtake or usurp the place of the gift giver, God himself. Remember what the great commandment was, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength, all your might, and all your mind, our whole being. To render under God the thanksgiving that is rightfully his as a God who provides. To not worship the gifts. And isn't it our tendency and our proneness to worship possessions and things down here? To hold on to them tightly. To make our kingdoms down here. That was the danger God didn't want Abraham to undergo. He did not want Isaac to be the sole reigning motivation of his life, but the God who had promised. God who called him out of the land of Ur, the God who promised him at a late age to have a child and to bless him and through him bless all the nations through that seed. And so John Owen said this, God says to us, my son, give me your heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26. And God commands us to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the response God wants from us in return for his love. This is love, that God loves us first, and then we love him in response to his love. We return our love to him. And we see that example of sacrifice. We see it in the life of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She prayed for a child and then rendered that child back to God, Samuel being that great judge. And so can we expect God to test us concerning our heart devotion to Him? The answer is absolutely. As we get to chapter 12, we'll see that very truth. God desires that our heart would be right before Him at all times. That the people and places and things that we love would be in their proper perspective. It was Augustine so many years ago, 1600 plus years ago, who wrote about disordered love. That Adam's fall in the garden brought into the world upside down love, if you will. A disordered love in which we, rather than loving the God who supplies us and blesses us, we love the things down here. It's really an exposition, isn't it, of Romans chapter 1. We worship the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. Well, that's in the first place why God tests us. He tests us for the devotion of our heart. And that's what He was doing with Abraham, your son, your only son, whom you love. And of course, let me repeat it. There's nothing wrong with Abraham's love towards Isaac. But it's always a love that's put in perspective. Jesus said in those hard languages, if you don't love me above love father and mother, husband and wife, you don't truly love me. Paraphrasing, of course. Well, that's it. The first one's devotion. Secondly, this was a trial of Abraham's spiritual understanding. This is what we really see in the text. Look again with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. Phillips writes this, God had made great and surpassing promises to Abraham, possession of the land, all spring like the sand of the seashore, all nations blessed through him, all to be fulfilled through this very son Isaac, who God commanded him to sacrifice. And so we can understand the struggle with Abraham, the struggle to consider God and by faith be obedient to this command, because the command seemed to be countering the promises of God. So what was Abraham to do? We like Abraham, we have to summon up the spiritual understanding needed to obey God's word. And how do we do that? Well, we do so not because we're testing the way Abraham was. He was uniquely tested, as we'll see in verse 19, because his son was the son of promise. But we understand spiritually how God is faithful to his promises, and we seek to see how he will work that out in ways that speak to his sovereignty. And so the spiritual understanding of Abraham was being tested. But third of all, it was a trial of Abraham's knowledge of God and trust in him. This follows from this second one. How do you have spiritual understanding? Well, you trust in God. You reflect upon what he's revealed about himself, your knowledge of God, in order to rightly interpret your circumstances. And so William Lane said this, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver up his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well. Well stated. 75 years, leaving behind family and relatives and his father's house, and now he's being asked to leave his future behind, to give up his future. And so, one writer says, additionally, Genesis 22 reminds us of Abraham's deep love for his son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This was godly and appropriate love, and no doubt an intimate and intense love from a father to his son and heir. The mere thought of plunging a knife into his chest must have been terrible for Abraham, much more so the act itself. And so obedience required that Abraham know God and trust him with unshakable confidence. That's really the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The main point of the writer bringing before us these examples from the past. An unshakable confidence. A commitment that lays hold of the promises of God and does not let go. Even in the face of even unimaginable tests. And so that's why God tests us ultimately. He tests us that we might look away from ourselves and trust the character of the God who is. He tests us so that our hearts would be wholly devoted to Him. And so all other things, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, the burdens of your heart, the desires of your heart, will be met by our God who blesses us. Isn't that the truth of Psalm 37, 37 verse 4, which we've looked at recently on Sunday nights? Psalm 34 says this, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's a right perspective of our hearts. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's the great truth. God tests us in order that our devotion would be holy to Him. But how about the second point, the great difficulty for faith? The great difficulty for faith. Notice how the writer states it almost matter-of-factly. And the details there in Genesis 22 are anything but matter of fact. But notice how the writer says it again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, we saw that in our account. I won't reread it. But he was commanded to go to Mount Moriah to take his one and only son, and he obeyed. He obeyed. But what about the difficulty of the circumstances? Well, the difficulty of the circumstances extend to the whole 3 days that were involved, the promises of God all going through this. One writer said it this way, this remarkable account raises some significant questions. How does faith overcome the natural objections to the command? How does faith pass this kind of test? Well, there's 4 answers, as one writer says. First of all, faith kneels before God in humble submission. And notice how now this is brought out in Genesis 22. The 3 days that pass, much time to do what? Think. And that's not always a good thing, isn't it? You think too much. I've been told that often in my life. It can paralyze us and keep us from moving forward. It can paralyze us and keep us from actually exercising faith. But a faith that says, Thy will be done, Heavenly Father, and I commend that short prayer to you. In the midst of much struggles and turmoils or things going on in your life, to pause and pray to your Heavenly Father and say, I trust you, thy will be done. It brings immeasurable relief and peace. Because what are we actually doing? We're acknowledging that God is there and He is sovereign over all the details of our life. And thus, though we might be not able to see our way out of the forest, we're trusting that our God will lead us and guide us. He is faithful to His promises. And so faith kneels before God in humble submission. It acts based on God's command. It remembers that we are creatures and He's the Creator. We are finite. He's infinite. He sees all things presently where we're bound on a Sunday night without any true understanding of what Monday morning will bring. So we acknowledge that. We don't fight it. We don't seek to get a better smartphone that can kind of prophesy what will take place on a Monday morning. That hasn't come out yet, by the way, has it? No, we trust in God. We submit ourselves to the God who is. We, as we saw this morning in Proverbs chapter 3, have a healthy distrust for our own understanding, but positively full confidence and the God who has created this world, and as R.C. Sproul says, does not allow one renegade molecule to escape and do its own will. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he orders whatsoever comes to pass for His glory and our good, and we can trust Him. Well, secondly, the second explanation of this struggle with the test, Furcher Phillips says, the second explanation is that the faith that receives God's promises must also obey God's commands. And that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? What comes to our eyes as an impossibility, given what we know about the character of God, that one would be commanded to offer up His one and only Son, it receives the promises of God that are the greater revelation that helps us to understand in part what the command was. What do we mean by that? Well, we see in verse 17, he who had received the promises, that the command resulted, the command directly affected the very promises of God. And so, writes Phillips, the same faith that receives and relies upon God's word in the promise is obligated to receive and obey God's word in the command. It is the same God and the same word. This is what Job said to his wife when she urged him to curse God in light of what happened to their family. Shall we receive, and what was Job's response? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive adversity? Job chapter 2, verse 10. Faith accepts both promise and precept, commands and comforts, Christ as Lord as well as Christ as Savior, knowing that the one cannot be had without the other. Faith knows that the path of safety and of blessing is also the path of obedience. There's the lessons learned in our Christian walk. The path of safety and the path of comfort is the path of obedience. And so Arthur Pink wrote so many years ago, spiritual faith does not pick and choose. It fears God as well as loves him, and thus trusts and obeys him. And so writes Philip, some may object that in this case the promise and the command stand in stark opposition. They do from our finite vantage point. The command can be obeyed only by undermining the promise. The answer to that objection is that the faith that obeyed God's command leaves the means of the promise being fulfilled in the hands of God. Now we say, well, that's impossible, but that's exactly what took place. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that's exactly what was going on in the heart of Abraham. He was believing that the God who had promised would some way keep his promise. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that's exactly the perspective we need in our encounter with God and the difficulties of walking by faith and not by sight. And so it is one of the striking differences between those who believe in God and one who believes in self is those who trust in God do not find their solace in being able to solve the puzzle by adding up their own mental arithmetic, writes Phillips. The Christian finds peace when he knows what God has revealed and commanded, even without understanding. His faith accepts it as true because it comes from God. How true this is practically when we pray for something and pray for perhaps something to take place or something to change in our life, and the answer from heaven is no, or not at this time. What are we to do with unanswered prayer, so-called unanswered prayer? Well, we trust that God is causing all things to work together for our good, to those who love him and called according to his purposes, which ultimately have in view our good. In short, writes Phillips, we believe that God knows better than we do. He has more and better information, even infinite data compared to our slim sample size. God also has an infinitely higher capacity for processing and order that information. Furthermore, God does all this without sin, whereas the Christian realizes that sin has infected all the circuit boards of his own mental computer, you and me. Thus, the believer is glad to trust God when he has spoken, having in his word an infinitely better and sure guide than even our own powers of reason. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, wisdom from above, James chapter 1, a healthy distrust for our own so-called worldly wisdom. Well, the third explanation, writes Phil, follows from this. On the one hand, faith obeys even without answers, but we also must observe that faith gains understanding through God's word. And here it is. Here's the crucial thing that I found out of this study. Faith gains understanding through God's word. He does not leave you to walk blindly. Yes, you walk by faith and not by sight, but you don't walk blindly. Søren Kierkegaard or any one of these philosophers of the Enlightened period, a leap of faith. But we go forward based on the God who has spoken. And so we observe that faith gains understanding through God's word. God tested not only Abraham's devotion, but also his spiritual understanding. Part of the reason he was able to succeed in this test was the answers he found in what God had already revealed. As we'll see, he revealed much to Abraham that enabled him to endure this test. And it's why he believed what he believed in verse 19. What did he believe in verse 19? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, on what basis would he come to that reasoning? Well, his own experiences, God's sovereignty in having Sarai and Abram unable to have a child, God promising them and then making them wait 24 plus years before fulfilling that promise. As we see it earlier in this chapter, Abraham, and we see it in Romans chapter 4, his body was good as dead. Good as dead. Consider that God is able to raise people even from the dead because he had experienced how God in type form was able to bring life where there wasn't. His son Isaac would know the same truth. Married Rebecca, we were talking about, so beautiful, this romantic chapter in Genesis chapter 25. But Isaac too was without child until God blessed and opened the womb of Rebekah. And thus Isaac, Esau and Jacob too were supernaturally conceived. And did so in the greatest possible way, of course, with Mary and the birth of the Savior. But notice what Abraham reasoned. He reasoned from God's experience in his life that God could raise him back to life. And notice how this is borne out if you want to go back to Genesis 22:5, but I emphasized it while I read it. Genesis 22:5 is the proof that this is true. "Stay here with the donkey," said Abraham to his men, "and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." How could that possibly be? Abraham, when he was verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He was going to plunge that knife into the chest of his son, a young teenager. Yet he said to these men in verse 5 of Genesis 22, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we," plural, "will worship, and we," implied in there in the context grammatically, "will return to you." And we might say, well, maybe he was just hoping, or we could read into Genesis 22, eisegesis into the 22, bring into the text what our own thoughts and say, "I think," which I warn you not to do. No, we don't need to. God reveals to us exactly what Abraham was believing. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Isn't that beautiful? It's exactly what was going on in his heart. He understood that God was able to raise even the dead. He knew it from his own experience, the birth of Isaac himself being supernatural. And thus he was able to say to these young men, not some kind of pipe dream, but a confidence in the God who both spoke and life was born, and a God who could raise that life again from the dead. Well, finally, writes Phillips, finally and surely, and this is the most significant explanation, Abraham was able to obey because he knew and he trusted God. He knew and he trusted God. Because he had already come to know God, Abraham was able to trust him completely, to rely upon the Lord as his God and honor him by obeying. Phil Hughes, another wonderful commentator on Hebrews, said this: "Because he enjoyed a proper relationship with God, Abraham knew that God is altogether holy and just and loving, and that he cannot be untrue to himself. And he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to ask questions about the word of the God who's an infinite creator. This trial, in fact, so far from shaking Abraham's faith, actually served to establish it. For through it, the unchangeable character of God's purpose and the impossibility that God should prove false to his promises became more than ever the greatest motivating realities in Abraham. And so it's true. That was the testing that was going on within the heart of Abraham. He trusted God because he knew God. It was the fifth encounter, brothers and sisters. The first, the call to which he obeyed to leave the land. The promises and declaration of righteousness because Abraham believed God and was counted thus. The promise of a covenant with all his descendants in Genesis chapter 17. The coming back in Genesis 18 after Sarah and Abraham tried to help out with Hagar. And God said no. By this fifth encounter, God had already revealed himself to Abraham, and he had a body of faith, a body of faith to reflect upon in order to trust and obey, because God had revealed himself to him. And thus he does to us also. We have the word of God made more sure, Peter said to those he was writing in his second letter. And we can rely upon that. God has revealed to us all his divine power leading to all that we need for life and godliness. And so how did he do it? Well, this is our last point. He did so by considering God. He considered God. And this is again with me in verse 19. Now it was the movie A Few Good Men, so famously because of the shouting match between Jack Nicholson, the general of the Marines, and Tom Cruise, this young upstart lawyer, in the case of this death of a Marine in a hazing incident. The famous line, you've probably all heard it, that you cannot handle the truth. As Cruz, the young lawyer, knew that ultimately the buck stopped at this general's office as far as the death of that Marine, he knew he could provoke him. And so it was, he did provoke him. And that general ended up in front of everyone, and the judge himself, implicating himself as guilty, that he allowed that murder to take place, in fact encouraged it, so that the men who he served would be better Marines. Perverse, corrupt. But the truth that's helpful for us, when he said to Tom Cruise's character, you can't handle the truth, is that God does give us the truth in order for us to handle the truth. That's what he did with Abraham. He'd given him much truth, much revelation in order for him to understand the dealings of God. He gives it to you also. He gives you truth to understand the truth. That you do not look at the world through the lenses of your newspaper or smartphone or internet, but you do through the Word of God, the God who is sovereign. And notice how Abraham did this once more, how beautiful it is, and what an encouragement for us to consider God. Consider Him no matter what happens in your life. And so Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He considered the whole scope of redemptive history up to that point, 4,000 years ago. And how foolish it is for us to think, oh, the primitive church and these patriarchs of our Christian faith knew so little. And what did they know? Could they really understand the gospel? I said that's foolish, and that's foolish because the New Testament relieves us of that foolishness, dissuades us from having such foolish thoughts about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Jacob and all the saints. I think what Paul says, that God preached the gospel beforehand in Galatians chapter 3 to Abraham, and he believed that gospel. He believed that God would send a Savior into this world that would not only bless all nations, but would bless him. He considered God. He grasped the gospel. He considered that God was even able to raise people from the dead. And so it is that he would receive him back to himself. And notice how the writer brings this full forward to that gospel promise. Why Jesus was able to say in John 8, Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it. Because by faith he held fast to the promises of God. And so what happened? Well, he received him back as a type. This is exactly what Abraham said to his son Isaac when he loaded on his back all that wood. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And ultimately, 2,000 years later, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Christ himself had that wood put on his back and was forced to walk up that hill and to endure the mockings and the testings of the people. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. Jesus trusted and obeyed his heavenly Father. He said earlier in that night, "Thy will be done." And he endured the cross, endured the shame, so that we who were the mockers of God might become those who are the children of God. And those who are pagan by nature would be called sons of Abraham by faith. And that's exactly what Abraham experienced existentially in reality with Isaac. As he raised his hand to strike, the angel Lord called him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham looked and raised his eyes, and there in the thicket God provided. He provided a substitute that ultimately didn't take away the sins of Abraham's weak faith, of Abraham's sinful union with Adam, but the promise of one who would come, in which his cousin would say there in the land of Judea, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It would be him God would not spare. But the hammers would come and they would nail his hands and his feet to that cross. And Christ would bear in his body our sins so that we would be forgiven and welcomed and assured of salvation. And to that extent, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's what Isaac and this whole drama unfold as a parable. And that's really what the Hebrew, I should say the Greek, brings out. This idea of a figure or a type. It's a parable, what God would do with his one and only son. And so on that basis that our faith is strengthened. It is on that basis, as Jesus said earlier in that same chapter when he spoke about Abraham longing to see my day, that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And brothers and sisters, that's not only at the beginning of our walk when the Holy Spirit gives us life in Christ and we see ourselves as we truly are, but every point on the journey, you will know the truth. And through knowing the truth, you're able to walk by faith and trust in the promises of God and entrust yourself into his careful hand. We consider the God who has considered us. We consider the God who did not withhold his son but delivered him up for us all, did not spare his own son. How will he, Paul writes, not freely give us all things? How will he not freely take away that which he knows his children don't need? How we can freely offer ourselves back to him and entrust ourselves to him. The Apostle Paul knew that, didn't he? At the end of his days, he spoke about entrusting himself and all the sufferings not being in vain because he entrusted himself to the God who was faithful. Can we do also? Absolutely. He has given us truth to endure the truth of our life. He has placed eternity within us. He has shown us by the Spirit that we belong to the world to come, that which we are considering, as the writer said back in chapter 2. He placed in our hearts a desire, something beyond this world, a city whose builder and maker is God. He has placed our feet on that path of a pilgrim and a journeyer. And he meets us each and every day with a faith that's strengthened, tried and true, because he is faithful. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your love and your word. And we pray, Lord God, that we would consider you and your word as we read it, that you would strengthen us where we struggle. And pray, Lord God, for those who are in the midst of much struggle, of chronic illnesses or uncertainty about tomorrow, a fearfulness of enduring tests, and that you would be faithful to them, that they will reflect upon your love in sending your Son into this world of darkness to be the light, that you would encourage us that you are God who cares for us, and that we would entrust ourselves ever the more into your hands, that you would bless us with that endured, tried, and true faith, and that we would be an encouragement to those who are needed of encouragement. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.